Please turn back with me, if you would, to Job chapter 5. As Ross said, we're in our continuing series in this incredible book of Job. And it is an amazing book. It really is. There's an awful lot in it that you think, oh, I can throw that bit out. Some of the, you never ever quote Bildad or Eliphaz or any of the others. Never use them as something, because later we discover that God actually rebukes them for some of the things that they say. But within the whole book is there's so much wisdom for us to learn. Wisdom that a dear lady I wish had learned. A dear lady approached John Wesley on one particular occasion and said to John Wesley, I've discovered what my gift is. And John Wesley said to her, oh, have you? What gift is that? And she said, I have the gift of speaking my mind. John Wesley said to her, that is a gift that you really don't want to have, dear. I suggest you bury it. But that's exactly what we've seen in these pages of Job so far. We've seen a bunch of foolish men just speaking their minds on issues that they really don't know what they're talking about, issues that they've not really spent time thinking about. Job 25 is the shortest chapter, and I'm so glad that Ross did read the full chapter for us tonight, because if he'd just read 1 and 2, I would have had a real job on. But it is the shortest chapter. Last time we actually looked at two chapters, 42 verses in all, and now we just get to look at 6 verses. But within this book, it's actually this particular chapter, it's actually Bildad's last speech. And so by virtue of the fact that it is his final speech and the fact that it's so short is a clear indication to us that these foolish men are beginning to run out of talk. They're running out of steam. Zophar doesn't even bother to give a final speech. And so as we see this group of so-called friends, as they begin to run out of fuel, after all of their allegations, after all of their insinuations, after all their criticisms and condemnations, they've now got very, very little to say. As Dr. Samuel Cox, in his commentary, he says that Bildad finally realized that there was nothing he could say to the facts that had been offered to Job. These guys had taken their best verbal shot at Job, and now they had nothing left to say. God was slowly closing their mouths. I was mindful of those roaring lions who were roaring at the man Daniel. Remember in our series that we looked at Daniel together? And I don't mean the lions that were in the den. I was thinking about all those other lions, all those false accusers before he ever got in the den. How they roared at Daniel. And how, just like he closed the mouth of those lions in the den, God closed the mouths of those who were accusing the Lord's servant, because the Lord's servant stood for righteousness. And so is this dear man, Job. Folks, can I say that when you remain faithful to God, despite being falsely accused, as Job was, if you are holding on to the sovereignty of God, let me assure you that God will close the mouths of those who accuse you. He will vindicate his servants to the glory and praise of his holy name. Amen. Let's pray together, shall we? Father, we praise and thank you for your precious word. Lord, as we come to consider it this night, I just want to praise you and thank you for the gathering of your people. Lord, I thank you that they've, by your Holy Spirit, you've drawn us to be here tonight. You've put something on our hearts. You've given us a desire that we want to be not just here for a sense of duty or responsibility, but Lord, we know that we want to be in your house worshiping you. And so as we stop now, Lord, just to consider all that you'd have say, Father, we pray that you would meet us at the very point of our need, that we would be so open to you that by the power of your Holy Spirit, you would speak. Lord God, be glorified in the midst of your people this night, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. As we've seen thus far, these guys had been rambling on and on and on all the way from chapter 4. But now finally their mouths will be silenced. This is the final speech of Bildad. It's the last of his nonsense. But what is interesting is that this final speech says nothing new or nothing of any significance really. Here's a person who's saying absolutely nothing. It's interesting that these guys allege that Job actually doesn't want to hear the things that they are saying. I would have come to that conclusion, well then shut up guys. Just close your mouths yourselves. Stop it if he's not listening, if he's not hearing. Bildad doesn't have any more arguments to give Job. But what he does in these final 6 verses is, in effect, he gives Job a lecture. It's a 6-verse lecture with 2 points to it. Firstly, the first point is the greatness of God, and then the minuteness of man. The greatness of God and the minuteness of man. So first, let's look at this first point together. The greatness of God, verses 1 through to 3. Then Bildad the Shuhite replied, "Dominion and awe belong to God. He establishes order in the heights of the heaven. Can his forces be numbered? Upon whom does his light not rise?" If the truth be known, so much of what Bildad says in these opening verses are so true. They're verses about God. But the reason why I say that they mean nothing to Job is 2 reasons. 1, Job already knows this stuff. He's preaching to the converted. Can you remember what it said already about Job? There was no more righteous man than Job in the whole of the earth. He knew who he was before a holy God, and he knew who God was. But the second reason why I think it was no point for them to speak anymore, why he didn't listen to them, is because their actions and the way they verbally accused him meant nothing. So even when now it comes to this part where he's going to speak some wonderful truths, they just fell on deaf ears because of all that they'd said before. Job had already stood in total awe of who God is. Job had already stood in total awe of God's sovereign power and majesty. This was going to be a waste of time. But this is what he said. The first thing he said there is God has dominion and awe. Do you know there are many great powers, great rulers in the universe, forces that have seen and those that are not seen. All great power comes from God, however. Compared to God, they are nothing. And they and we should stand in awe of who God is. That word dominion is one that is, it's actually a tricky word in the Hebrew. Because what it actually means literally is to make like or to assimilate. The sense of it seems to be is that God is the one who assimilates a decision, who makes like the decision, who rules or orders that which happens. God is the one who determines what will happen and what won't happen. Oh, foolish man that we think that the things that we do affects eternity. The truth of the fact is that God is the sovereign God over the whole of eternity. The sovereign presence of God was there when Job's family was destroyed. I know that sounds harsh. How could it have been? Let me assure you that God's power was at display there, even though he was allowing some of these wicked things to happen on earth. Even though we testify, even though we witness to some wicked things that you've seen or desperate situations that you've alluded to, Ross, tonight, that does not in any way diminish the power of God's dominion. Let me assure you, if God's presence wasn't there, things would have been far worse. If his restraining hand wasn't there, if he only allowed the enemy to do that which he permitted, let me assure you, it would have been far worse. That word awe is one that means to tremble or to be in trepidation. It's that idea of fearing something to the point of trembling. And so if we combine these two ideas that Job puts together, that dominion and awe belong to God, what Bildad is painting here is a high and lofty perspective of who God is. He is the one who is ruling, who has all dominion. Therefore, we should fear him. There is no question that God's people should fear him. Let me tell you this, those who are right with God will fear God. Because those who are right with God have a correct understanding of who God is. I've got to tell you, I shudder when I hear people like Stephen Fry, you know, with some of his foolish words when he says, there's no God, but let me tell you, if there is a God, this is what I will say to him. That is a man who doesn't know God, because if he knew God, he would be in fear and trembling. And one day he will stand before a holy God. Whether he believes it or not, I don't care. Actually, I do care. But one day, these people who mock God will know that there is a God. And it is right that you and I should fear him, should have the right sort of filial fear and awe of who he is. Tell you what, it'd help us in our walk that we were talking about this morning. It would help us not to live a legalistic life, but it will help us to do that which is right, that which is holy, that which is pleasing in his sight. When we have a correct understanding of who he is. This point is brought out both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. There's an interesting prediction made by the prophet Jeremiah in which God will eventually give Israel her land and forgive her sins, and God will do all these things. And as a result of all that God does, Israel will recognize God, and it says she will tremble. Isaiah 33, while Jeremiah was still confined in the courtyard of the guard, the word of the Lord came to him a second time. This is what the Lord says. He who has made the earth, the Lord who formed it and established it, the Lord is his name. Call to me, he says, and I will answer you. And I will tell you great and unsearchable things that you do not know. Did you know that's God's phone number? Jeremiah 33:3. Call me. And I will answer you. And I will show you great, marvelous things that you know not of. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says about the house of the city of the royal places of Judah that have been torn down to be used against the siege ramps and the sword in the flight of the Babylonians. They will be filled with the dead bodies of the people. I will slay in my anger and wrath, and I will hide my face from that city because of all its wickedness. Nevertheless, I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people, and I will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity. I will build them as were before. I will cleanse them from all of their sin that they have committed against me, and I will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Then this city will bring me renown, joy, praise, and honor before all the nations on earth that hear all the good things I have done for it. And then, and this is the point, then when they understand who God is, of all that God has done, even and especially in the destruction that he's caused, and now in the restoration, he says this, they will be in awe and they will tremble at all the abundant prosperity, at all that which I will do as they recognize who I am. If we know God this night, we will live in awe and fear of who he is. Therefore, we will be so careful in the ways in which we walk. This is absolutely true. God is a God who is sovereign, and therefore we should fear him. You know, we should have a solid grasp of this truth. Of course, the problem here is that he's talking to a man who fears God more than anyone. Turn back very quickly again if you can. And forgive me for the repetition of this, but it's worth just reminding ourselves. Job 1 and Job 2. Job 1 first and verse 8 and 9. Look what it says. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God, a man who stands in awe of who God is." Chapter 2 and verse 3. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." In other words, he does that which is right, that which is pleasing to God. Now, Job knew who God is. That's why this lecture in some way is futile. He's teaching his mother to suck eggs. Do you know? He's preaching to the converted here. He already knows. Bildad sounds good in his perspective of God, but he is preaching to the wrong man. Dr. Anderson said this, that Job has no quarrel with such assertions. The problem is the assertions don't mean anything to Job, and they certainly don't minister to him in any way because of who is delivering this truth, because of all that they've said and done. Secondly, God establishes peace in the heights. Dominion and awe belong to God. He established order in the heights of the heaven. Bildad's point is in the high heavenlies, all is at peace, all is tranquil. Why? Because God maintains a celestial tranquility. It would appear that Bildad is saying to Job, since God is sovereignly controls all of the tranquility that exists in heaven, so also he can work out his perfect will on earth for you as well. So Job, the fact that you're not at peace, the fact that you're not tranquil, there's something wrong with you, Job. It's really a backhanded compliment, isn't it? You know, he's really getting at him again. Does God have the power to make things tranquil, Job? If that is the case, then Job, are you in so much trouble? Why do you lack peace? Nothing could be further from the truth. Things weren't tranquil in Job's life because he was under a Satan's attack. It was not because he was out of relationship with God. It's not because he didn't understand who God is. It was because God was allowing these things to happen. Why? Well, we saw last week that he may be purified and come through as gold. And it's interesting that when God does finally step in, and he does, let me assure you, the one who needs to be brought into a tranquil relationship with God is not Job, but it's these three so-called friends. They were the ones who were not in a peaceful relationship with God. Even though they talked so piously about God, they really didn't know God. You can have an understanding, you can have a knowledge without knowing who God really is. There are many people who gathered around the Lord Jesus Christ when he ministered on earth. They thought they knew what he was about, but they completely misunderstood his ministry. So much so, when they didn't fulfill all that he wanted to, remember what they said? Crucify, crucify, crucify. These were some of those who were the closest. These were some of the things who saw the miracles of Jesus, and yet they didn't know him. Sometimes those who do the most talking are the least spiritual. Talk is so cheap. Third, we notice also in this point that God is unlimited in his number of allies. Can his forces be numbered? Upon whom does his light not rise? God controls a massive heavenly army. God has at his disposal an unlimited number of angels. These are the armies of heaven. He could have called any one of them down. Daniel knew that. Daniel had the right perspective of that. As he said, the angelic army does God good, does according to the will of God. No one can stop or thwart God's sovereign plan. And he is a innumerable angelic forces capable of carrying out his plan. Sometimes we get caught up, don't we, by the power and the awe of certain individuals. For those of us who love history, you go through history and you see these individuals of how they warred, how they served, how they... Alexander the Great was one of those individuals. He said he had such an army, but not just his army. He gathered around himself so many allies, so that when it said that when he moved, it was like a hurricane would go through a city or a town, and it was with such force. And people look back in history and they wonder at the power of these individuals. Do you know that is nothing compared to the power of Almighty God, who could stop the heartbeat of a man like that, who can force a sinner to his knees in repentance. God is sovereignly controller of everything, including Satan and his forces. They can only do what God permits them to do. And they can only do it when he permits them to do it as well. We have certainly seen this in the book of Job. There is no limits to what God can do. And fourthly, God shines his light on everything and everyone. Upon whom does his light not rise? I think what Bildad is bringing out here is a reference to the heavenly lights, such as the sun, the moon, and the stars. God's lights, beams, force shine across the whole of the world, and it proves that he is sovereignly in control. How is it that it shines for 12 days in one part of the world and 12 days on another part of the world? It's God who does these things. It's not just chance. Both humans and angels see the light of God rise up every day. People who scoff at the idea of God need to ask themselves, for whom do these things originate? Who organizes these things? Do you know all that God would have to do was just stop the sun or just move it just 1 inch away from us, and we would perish. We'd freeze up 1 inch towards us and we would be consumed. God is sovereignly in control of all these powers, all these forces. And so what Bildad is implying here, that these things are dark in Job's world, but God can turn on his light. And if Job will repent, then God would shine. The problem again here is in this little lecture is that Job is innocent. And he knows who God is. And so finally, after this short lecture on the greatness of God, he lectures on the minuteness of man, verses 4-6. Now then, can a man be righteous before God? How can one born of a woman be pure? If ever the moon is not bright or the stars are not pure in his eyes, how much less man, who is but a maggot, a son of man who is only a worm. In these verses, as he begins, Bildad begins to draw his speech to an end. His intent upon is to establish how little man is compared to God. And more likely, really, what he's trying to do is put Job down again, to make Job feel less of himself than he already did. It's nothing worse than kicking a man while he's down, is there? Bildad asked that question, and it's a big question, the question of life. How is it possible for a sinful human born of a woman to be right with God? The question is not a wrong question to ask. What is wrong about this is the timing of the question. This is a question that Bildad and his friends should really have asked all the way back at the beginning of their conversation with Job. Because this was the important, the most significant question. One commentator said this. He said, this is a good question, and this is the right question. But Bildad doesn't have the right answer to the question. Bildad should have been asking the question at the beginning of these discussions rather than at the end. The truth is that man is right with God in and of himself. No man can ever be right with God in and of himself. Is this not what the scripture teaches us? Is this not what Paul said when he said, your righteousness is like filthy rags before a holy God? However, Paul goes on to teach us that man can be right through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That we can be just before God through faith in him. Man cannot by his works, by his religion, by his morality be made right with God, but he can through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When one believes in Christ, that sinner born of woman is declared right before God. What they should have been saying is this: did not God say once that he would make provision for man? That we know that we can't do it on ourselves, but what we do is we believe and we trust that one day he will make provision so that we can be righteous before him. It's what we celebrate tonight as we come around the Lord's table, that in the fullness of time, God sent his only Son. Born of a woman, born under the law, that he may redeem those who are bound by the law. And so Bildad, in his assertions, he's just foolish. He doesn't know what he's talking about. He makes these final assertions together. Bildad asserts that if there is any heavenly bodies like the moon and the stars are not as bright as God, then how much less is earthly man? Do you know what? You're just a maggot. What he didn't understand is this, is that you and I are sinners. But we're not worms, we're not maggots. We have been made in the image and the likeness of a holy God. A maggot, a worm, cannot be redeemed. But a sinful wretch can. Hallelujah. God has made provision for you. He's not made provision for the maggot. I don't know conjecture here, but maybe he was looking at Job in his woeful state, in his sick state. Maggots could have been crawling over his body by now. Some have asserted this could have been his state with the open sores and wounds that had been festering for such a long time. And he was just looking at him. He thinks, you know what? You are just as useless, just as worthless as those worms, those maggots on your face. But folks, we're not like that. We know that we have sinned. We know that we have fallen short of God. We know that there's none righteous, no, not even one of us. But we also know that there is a way. There is a way that we may be made righteous, and that is through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is through his atoning work. And that is the answer. Not to Job's problems or his friend's problems, but the answer to the whole of this world's situation. That is the answer to that dear husband who took his life after hearing the death of his wife. That is the answer. Did you hear about those missionaries in Haiti? Is it 17 of them have actually been American missionaries have been taken into captivity, been kidnapped? Did you see the prayer that of the mission organization put in? What they didn't pray is pray that the wrath of God would come upon them. No, what he prayed was this: pray that they would come to their senses, repent, and cry out to a God of mercy. Because God has made provision for them. That even such as they who would dare to touch the apple of God's eye, which is what you and I are, could be redeemed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Are you not thankful that God has made a way? That you're not a worm. And you're not a sinner now. You're a saint. Saved by grace. And so as we close tonight, before we come around to fellowship around the Lord's table, few closing thoughts. First is this, is that God is great and he is majestic. He is humble. He is meek, but he is all powerful and majestic. No question about that at all. But know your position, that man is nothing compared to God. God is something other. He is holy, and we are nothing but in his grace and his mercy. He has made us not like the animals. He has put his spirit within us, a breath of life, and he has made us like his son. And he's made a way that we may know him and call him our Father. God will eventually close the mouths of those who verbally attack the righteous ones. One day God will bring judgment. One day. And what we're called to do until that day is that we are called to hold on to him, knowing that there is one way that we may be made just in the sight of God, and that is through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. As we look to the cross, as we turn to him, as we know that there is salvation in our God, to him be the praise.